Okay. Now we're in 2 Samuel 13 today. We finished up 12 last week. We talked about David being confronted with his sin and repenting and God giving grace, giving mercy, taking away his sin, but there would be consequences. And that's in chapter 12, and then 2 Samuel only has about 24 chapters. And the next 7 chapters, we see a lot of those consequences. And so, being that this has been a survey, first of the life of Saul, and then the life of David, I'm actually going to try to wrap it up, not this week, but next week. And so we'll try to get through a whole bunch of chapters today. At least, you know, we're not going to go blow for blow with what happens with everything, but I'll try to point some things out. And so as we've seen overall the life of David and just where he's come from, the promises that God has made, how God has kept him, how he's been faithful, how he's been rewarded in that, and then even when he fails, being a true believer, being in covenant relationship with God, we see that there's mercy, but we see that there's consequences. So, getting right into it, I'm hoping it's a safe assumption, but I'm assuming most of you are familiar with these next few chapters. We have the story of Amnon and Tamar, and then we know what happens there. And this is basically, let's go back and just read it again. If someone could read for me just a few verses to give the context for what's about to follow. Second Samuel 12, just starting in verse 10, he talks about what he did. Actually, you know what? Let's go to just verse 7 and 7 to 12. Okay, someone want to read 7 to 12 for me?
Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who have anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Keep going.
Of 12.
Okay. Thus saith the Lord, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you and your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun."
Okay. So what he promises here is going to happen down to the letter. And so I want to point that out, because what we see later on, actions taken by the free will of man, you know, by man just saying, "This is a good idea, do this." It's specifically what God said would happen in the privacy of a conference between Nathan and David as Nathan brings the word of God. So it wasn't like this was a proclamation and pounded on the door and whoever wants to take on this task of punishing David this way. No, God said this is what's going to happen, and God providentially brings it about while man is the one who does it. So it's just interesting to see at this point we should all be very aware of the sovereignty of God and how he does things, but it's very specific, it's very painful, and it's coming. I tried to get an idea when I mean, most of the story is about, you know, David and Absalom, but it starts off with Ammon and Tamar. And from the moment Ammon violates his sister to the point of Absalom's death, it's a period of 11 years. And this is all going on in David's household. He's just dealing with this new reality of his family, the sword never departing from his household. And so while we see, you know, people want to say, oh, look, you know, when we... I hate to bring this reference up, but since we're here and we're finishing off, and hopefully throughout this whole time of looking through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, going into Chronicles, going into Psalms, looking at the life of Saul and David, we're talking about, you know, covenantal theology. We're talking about how God relates to his people, reveals himself by way of covenant. We're seeing federal headship and just how federal heads, whether it be for their family, whether it be for the church, whether it be for a nation, they will have an impact for good or bad. And God says so in his word, and we're reading the narrative that proves it out. Of course, we're also seeing Jesus Christ, and we're seeing beautiful pictures of the gospel throughout. But we're also talking about politics. This is politics. This is the kingdom, right? This is the nation. And people say, oh, well, God used David, and he was an adulterer. And they don't mention the strife for his family and for the kingdom for the rest of his reign because of his adultery. So yeah, God can use those people, but it's also to the detriment of themselves, to their family, and to the nation that they're over. So let's not just gloss over that stuff. Let's try to stick to biblical principles when we're looking at all of life and trying to figure out how best to act and how to wisely act based on biblical principles. Because this is, I try to find a timeline, and none of them want to agree exactly when some of these things happen. You know, it might be about halfway through his reign. But just based on what Scripture says, we see it's 11 years for Absalom from hating his brother and planning his revenge to trying to eventually take the kingdom from David and meeting his death in a tree hung by his hair, which is why I don't have any, because I just want to make sure that I don't run into any of those possible dangers. And that was everyone was talking about the good-looking Absalom and how beautiful he was, and it talked about all his external perfections, but nothing about wisdom, nothing about humility, nothing that's actually good in the eyes of God. Sort of reminded us of Saul, talking about just how his appearance was, but yet this is the people, this is the sort of man people look to lead, and they weren't happy with things going on in David's kingdom, so they gave their hearts over to Absalom, and we see how that works out. But so now, as we get into the destruction of his family, or at least the serious damage done to his family, because obviously we know it's not a total loss. Solomon is one of his children. He goes on to be the heir that takes the throne. God's going to establish his throne through and eventually through the lineage to Christ. He's the one who builds the temple. The kingdom comes into its heyday in Solomon's day. So we see the grace and mercy God pours out. But his family. Amnon is the oldest. And if you can't tell by reading through chapter 13, he's morally corrupt. And this is something, I think it was with Adonijah, where it specifically mentions that David never questions him. Like, why do you do what you do? You know, David's got this huge cloud hanging over his head. And this is very real, very practical for our lives, because we all have a sinful past. No matter where you were, you know there's things you've done that sometimes, especially with Christians and, you know, when they're dealing with non-believers who know them, you know, a prophet's not without honor except in his own home, his own household. Because they're like, you know, even Jesus, isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? In his case, he had nothing he had ever done wrong. Every other prophet who's ever lived, they say, he did this, that, and the other thing. You go get your holy message somewhere else. But David has this huge scandal in his past. And so he never speaks to his children regarding correcting them when it's obvious that there's moral failures there. He doesn't correct them. We just don't see it. So we have Amnon, And he says he's in love with his sister Tamar. Does he really love her? If you've read the story, does he really love her?
No.
No, thank you. Just want to get some interaction, make sure you guys are all there. No. And this is important too for, oh my gosh. Yes, they are half siblings. They both have David as a father. Back then, some of that stuff happened, but even at that point, that wasn't to be anymore. You know, those sort of, you know, like Abraham, and it was his half sister, and that stuff wasn't supposed to happen anymore. They had the law. That stuff was supposed to be done with. But he's in love with her, and he's lovesick. He's depressed. But in verse 2, it says, "For she was a virgin, it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her." Not with her, not, you know, I want to marry her. She's so godly and chaste, and I want to have a relationship with her. This is his insight. This is what he says is love. This is what he says he wants to show his love. When he's talking with Jonadab, who's like the most evil Eddie Haskell you'll ever meet. You guys know Leave It to Beaver? Anyone? Eddie Haskell, always scheming. He looks like, oh, he's very friendly and courteous to the parents, but then he's like making fun of the little brother. He's planning, you know, mischief to do. Jonadab, what's the matter? You're the king's son. Why should you be so sad? I'm in love with my sister. Now, he knows they're cousins. Jonadab is another nephew of David. He's got a lot of nephews, and a lot of them are really corrupt. He plans this ruse for him to not get her flowers, not get her candy, not find a way to get David to allow him to marry her. He gets a ruse to get her to his bedside. Do you understand how they think of love? And when he says, I'm in love with her, how Jonadab offers to help. Do you get the idea that Amnon has a certain reputation around the court? You know, these people, if they're not Christians, if they're not genuine believers, if they're not sincere about loving God, then they're there to desire, you know, to fulfill their sinful desires. And so this is what we see in the court. And this sort of stuff is going on around. And Jonadab, rather than be a godly man and a true friend, saying, well, you need to get over that. That's your sister. What's wrong with you? You know, or maybe talk to your dad and see if there's something he can do to marry you guys. No, this is what he does. So this isn't love. But this is the terms that they talk. They use the word love. And so for you ladies, depending on your perspective, especially younger ladies who are single, whether you hold to dating, to courtship, be careful of the man who says that he loves you and does not exhibit a godly character, does not exhibit godly intentions, because we see how quickly love turns to hate in this story. He rapes his sister, and then he hates her, and he throws her out. And so here's the first major tragedy after David and the disgrace that he brought. This is the first major tragedy to fall. This is very serious. The man who rapes a woman according to the law of God deserves to die. Do we understand that? If a man seduces a virgin, you know, if she's willing, if it's consensual, he's forced to marry her if the father allows it. And if not, he has to pay the bride price anyway and then take a hike. But if he takes her against her will, it's a death penalty. That's the law. David doesn't do anything. He's furious about it. He hears about it. Another insight to Amnon's character and his reputation is when Tamar goes to her brother Absalom, says, has he been with you? Not like what happened, what went wrong, did he say something? He sort of already knows. He might not have thought it would have ever went that far. But he sees the character. And my point in bringing this up is Amnon has a reputation in the court. Jonadab says, oh, you've got this problem, let me help you. Absalom says, he's been with you. But this is not like, it's not as big as a scandal as it ought to be. And the fact that they know about Amnon's character and no one has said anything to him, no one has corrected him, no one's trying to make sure that things are being done properly, it just shows you, it shows you what happened when sin creeps into the church. Because here David has sinned, he's repented, he's been forgiven, but God promises these things. But now he won't speak to problems going on in his own kingdom, in his own family. And it's going to lead to these things. David still had a responsibility. If God's going to punish him, if God's going to bring certain things out, he's going to do it. But that doesn't excuse David to say, hands off, I'm not going to do anything. You know, he repented, he mourned and fasted, entreating God for his child to live. It doesn't happen. But there are still certain things he's going to do later on in the future that shows that he's not just going to walk away from everything. He's going to make efforts to stay in power and stuff. But here, he doesn't do anything with his children. And that was his responsibility. That was his failure. Jonadab, also, you know, I mentioned about, you know, men like Amnon being careful for women to be aware of that sort of love, you know. Be careful about friends. Jonadab's his cousin. It's his friend. And what's his advice to him? What I just mentioned, what his advice should have been. You know, repent of that, man. What's wrong with you? Or try to do things in an honorable way. The advice he gives him is ungodly. It's disgusting. Parents, we should see what's going on. We should know who our children are affiliating themselves with, who their friends are. We should know about it because we should be giving them insight. We should be guiding them through life, giving them wise counsel. That's our job. And we get to see things that they don't because we've lived lives. We see who's an Eddie Haskell and who's not, you know. We can just sort of get a vibe just by looking at them and seeing how they interact with one another. And so if your parents tell you, young people, I guess mostly my kids, also, well, there's some young people out there. If your parents tell you, be careful of that one, you know, if they tell you this is what a godly friend should be, this is how you should be. You should be a godly friend. You should be encouraging your friends to think right and give them good advice, not like Jonadab here. But if your parents see something you don't, whether it be in the case of a friend like Jonadab or a love interest like Amnon, you understand what I mean, take that advice seriously. I can tell you from experience, parents give good advice in those matters, and when we ignore them, it's to our detriment. And I can tell you by experience that that's the case. But here David isn't providing guidance, and he's not even doing his job as a father. He's not doing his job as a king. This deserves a death penalty. He's furious, but he does nothing. Absalom doesn't call for his execution. He doesn't call for a trial. He doesn't call for any of that. He says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. And he waits. He waits 2 years. He hates him. He won't say a word to him because he hates him so much. But he's plotting and plotting, looking for the day. So this is, again, not a godly response. He sees David doing nothing. And this might have been, who knows how corrupt Absalom was prior to this. But he sees David doing nothing, and he resents him. And he's going to look to take him down as well. I wish we had more commentary on some of the thought processes of David and Absalom as they go through these things. But we don't. But we know he plots. And so after 2 years, and just something that's sort of interesting. You know, obviously, if anyone, you know, was in the position Absalom's in, where someone did something to their sister, I'd want to kill them too. So I don't blame him for that. I mean, obviously, here's the thing where you have, there are certain issues within the law. There's a way about going about things. You don't avenge yourself. You take certain things to the civil magistrate, you know. And while if there's murder, there's sometimes the avenger of blood. But in this particular case, this was supposed to be a civil issue. It should have been brought before a judge. It should have been handled that way. And Absalom is going to take matters into his own hands. And you're not allowed to do that. And we see, you know, he's offended about his sister. Matthew Henry makes an interesting part where they are, they're not fully Jewish, not fully Hebrews. Their mother is from she's the daughter of a heathen prince, a heathen king. And so that might have been brought up at times, you know, because kids fight and stuff like that. And like, oh, yeah, you know, you're pagan or whatever. And so he thought, this is such a great offense against my sister. If he thinks that it's fit to treat her like a harlot, who else are you going to treat like that? You don't see anyone else getting that sort of treatment and going unanswered. He goes, then he might as well think I'm his slave. And so Matthew Henry seems to think that there's a possibility that he takes it as a personal offense, like, not only because of what you did to my sister, but obviously what you think of me, that you think that's okay. Because we'll see later on that Absalom is not, he doesn't have a huge problem with rape, because he's willing to do it himself. So when it comes to being chivalrous, this ain't it. This isn't what Absalom is doing. But again, you're going to see that there's a lot of corruption in Absalom as well. And so sin begets sin. David does not handle this problem. He doesn't deal with Amnon the way he ought to. So 2 years goes by, and Absalom kills him. And then he flees, and he flees to Geshur. He flees to his grandfather's kingdom. And Jonadab, you know, we know the story that David gets a report that all his sons have been killed, and he's mourning. And Eddie Haskell comes alongside and goes, no, don't worry about it. It's just him. And Absalom had this plan for a long time. Really, so you knew there was a plot, or you knew this was going on, and you say nothing, but you think you're just going to reassure me that everything's okay? But he's a nephew, he's just there, and then he's gone. He's just an evil man, and we see that. So we see now we had Amnon guilty of rape, deserving of death. Now Absalom is guilty of murder. He's deserving of death. He didn't go about it the way he ought to, and so he flees. David mourns for his son, and now he's mourning for the other son that he has lost. He's banished, self-banished, but David doesn't go to bring him back. And so we see how Joab tries to reconcile things. But what were your thoughts on this? Does anyone? I want some interaction here. I'm trying to race through this story, and I'm running out of time. What was Joab's reaction? Why do you think he wants to see Absalom brought back to the kingdom? Anyone? No one? Okay. Well, my first thought has always been, but, you know, having to teach it, I had to study more about it. My first thought is, it's like he knows that David is really sorry to see Absalom away, and he understands why he did it, and yada, yada, yada. He wants to bring him back. You know, David longs for him. So he goes this whole elaborate ruse to bring in a woman to tell a story and sorry to pull a Nathan to bring him back. Is it just that, though? Or is there more to the story? All right, it's just me today. All right. Joab's a really interesting character. And I shared before, I don't think he's saved, but I think he's living, you know, in sort of like a post-mill kingdom. He's living in a Christian kingdom. He's living, you know, these are the people of God. They have the law of God. It's a theocracy. So I think he acts in a certain way. But he's very mighty. He's very brave. He's also very, very smart. He's very politically astute. Amnon was the oldest. He was the heir to the throne. He's dead. Absalom is next. And he's away. David, you're getting older. He's thinking to himself, maybe. If David dies, well, this guy is banished, then we're going to have two different people trying to become kings. We're going to have the banished guy trying to come back, or we're going to have the next, you know, Adonijah or something trying to take over. And it's going to be a mess, and Joab's going to be caught in the middle of it. This is entirely speculation, but I think that knowing how smart Joab is and how politically astute he is, I think it's something worth considering, is that he's doing this as partly a political move. But we go on. Because he doesn't seem to care about them really reconciling. Because what happens? He goes, fine, bring him back. He's not to see my face. Now, he's been gone for 2 years, right? No, he's been gone for 3 years. 2 years he plotted his revenge. 3 years he's away. Now he comes back to Jerusalem, and he says, he's not to see my face, David tells him. So, fine. So he leaves him to just hang out in Jerusalem for 2 years, and just sit there. So apparently Job doesn't care too much about making sure they reconcile. He's just happy he's back in the kingdom. Everything's okay. And so Absalom wants back in the court. He wants back in favor. And he's tired of waiting. It's been another 2 years go by. So we're at 7 years that this is going on, that he's been, you know, sort of estranged from the whole family. He's trying to get Joab to come and talk to him because he thinks very highly of himself. He doesn't go to Joab. He's sending messengers. And Joab's like, yeah, right. I don't have time for that. He doesn't go. So does he go to him? No. Tells his servant, go set his field on fire. That'll get his attention. So he sets the field on fire. Joab comes and goes, what's your problem? He goes, I want to see him. It'd been better off if I just stayed over there. He goes, if I've done wrong, if there's iniquity in me, let me die. There is iniquity in him. He deserves to die. But he's playing a political game. He's been plotting. He's been planning. And I've come this far. David hasn't killed me. He didn't kill Amnon. He's probably not going to kill me. He goes before him and they reconcile, right? So they kiss and they make up. And then for 4 years following, Absalom goes out every day. You know, it's interesting. We see in the law, you know, the king's not to multiply wives. He's also not to have many horses and stuff like that. He's supposed to have a certain, they're meant to be defensive in their warfare, only deal with people on their border, not try to expand their empire in inappropriate ways. And they're not supposed to have, like, all these horses going to Egypt, doing these different things. It's about humility. It's about, you know, vanity, God's perspective on these things. David has a mule. Later on, when he eventually makes Solomon king, he says, have him ride on my mule. When the king's sons flee the scene of Amnon's murder, they get on their mules and leave. What does Absalom do? He gets himself horses, chariots. Where are we? Got himself a horse. Chariot, horses, and 50 men to run before him. And he would get up early every morning, and he would go to the gate, and he would stand by, and he'd watch men come in. And they want to see the king, they want to see a magistrate, they want to have their issues heard and dealt with, you know, and find justice. And so he's there, he's got nothing to do but greet everyone. Hey, how you doing? Totally no wisdom with what he's saying. He's like, oh, your case is right and good. Man, if I were king, if I were judge, I would make sure you get justice. You know, Proverbs talks about how you hear one side and it seems right, so the other man comes around and you cross-examine and you see. No wisdom, no real sense of trying to accomplish justice, just like, you're right, you're right, you're right. And when people tell you you're right, are you inclined to agree with them? You know, if you're coming for the case, you're like, well, see, he sees I'm right. You know, the heck with this other guy. And so at the end of 4 years, he's back in the court. He's back in favor. He's plotting to steal the hearts of the men. And what does it say? In verse 6, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it was interesting because that word is gunab, stole, which means to thieve, but also implies to deceive. He duped them. He won them over by deception. He wasn't offering them any sort of truth. He was just telling them what they wanted to hear. And so he stole their hearts. It's so easy for people to do that. We see politicians today that they make promises upon promises because they know that's what we want to hear. Will you get those promises fulfilled when I get in charge, when I finally get all the authority that I'm asking for? Maybe. We'll see. You got to pass it to see what's in it, you know? So their hearts go out to Absalom. They love him. Of course, he's not doing what's right. The Bible says, actually, the Old Testament says, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. That's not just Romans. You know, this is in the Old Testament. God has ordained people to be in charge, and you don't speak against them because you're speaking against me. You can say something is wrong, but you can't speak evil of them. And here he is. He's only presenting one side. He's talking about the king, saying, well, you're not really getting justice here. They don't really care what's going on. It's probably chasing women around. You know how my dad is. He's stealing the hearts of men. And unfortunately, because of David's failures, there's people who say, yeah, things are a mess. And look at what he did. And maybe we should follow this new one. He's young, good looking, He's got so much wisdom. He said, I was right. So after all, you know, this is who we need to follow. So he ends up adding people to his conspiracy, gets to his dad, says, I'm going to go and pay a vow that I owe it to God to come back to Jerusalem. And yet that's his plot. That's his takeover time. He also gets Ahithophel, and I'm running out of time. Who knows who that guy is? Ahithophel. Who knows who he is? Anyone remember? No? Yeah, it might be. He is the father of Eliam, who is one of David's mighty men. Well, if it's the same Ahithophel, and it doesn't say, because sometimes if they have more than one and they're very prominent, to say, oh, not this one, but that one. But Ahithophel is the father of Eliam, one of David's mighty men. And Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. He was father-in-law of Uriah the Hittite. His whole family got destroyed because of David's sin with Bathsheba. And Ahithophel was a really bright guy. They said going to him was like taking counsel with God. You know, getting a word from the Lord. That's how smart he was. That's how good his advice was. In fact, he knew how good his advice was, because when it wasn't taken, he goes, well, they're done. I might as well go end myself before David catches up with me, because this is not going to end well. He knew what needed to be done. He was so enraged with what David did, he joined the plot against him. But we see that despite everything that God was bringing into David's life, he had no intention of allowing Absalom to take the throne. And we see that in verse 16. I'm lost. 17:14. Sorry. Chapter 17, verse 14. Absalom, all the men of Israel, said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. So, I mean, we read from, my goodness, 13 all the way to 18 before Absalom's dead. We're seeing all this heartache and strife in the family. 11 years this is going on. There's just a dark cloud hanging over the family of David. Yet God has ordained to not allow David to lose the kingdom, but to deal with those who would rise up against him. But we know the advice that Ahithophel gives to Absalom. When Absalom goes to take over, David just flees. He gets out of there. He doesn't fight. He won't fight his son. He won't fight the people. He says, we got to go or we'll be overtaken. We'll be killed. But he leaves men in place. He leaves the ark behind. He goes, if God favors me, he'll bring me back to see it. If he doesn't, then let whatever happens seem good to him. But he leaves the priests behind. He leaves them to be spies. Have your sons come report back to me, see what's going on. So he's not just saying, all right, I'm done. Kingdom's over. I'm not taking any action here. No, he still goes about it in a certain way and uses means to take care of the situation. So he also sends Hushai the Archite to be a double agent offering advice, you know. But Ahithophel says, go and take your father's concubines, because he left 10 behind, and go into them and do it in front of everyone. Let them know you're the new king now. That's exactly what God had said was going to happen, what was going to happen to his wives. Ahithophel is giving that advice partly because, you know, that's a way the kingdom showed. Kings showed that they had taken power. They sort of took over the harem of the previous king. But they also... this would also humiliate David, and maybe you know who he is. Maybe they're thinking it's in a way that his family was humiliated, David just taking whatever he wanted. And so now Ahithophel is going to make sure that the favor is returned upon him. So we see just sin begetting sin. We see through all this time that David doesn't speak. 4 years, Absalom is doing this activity in front of the gates, and he's not aware of it. And he just all of a sudden he hears, oh, he's stolen the hearts of men, and so they leave. He's not paying attention to what's going on. He's not keeping a close eye. He's not speaking to it. And we see how it comes, and it destroys his family. The kingdom is torn apart. And what's the lesson that we learn here? I'm basically giving you a lot of a rundown of what the story was, and I was trying to bring certain things out. There's so much information here. It's a huge story. It takes on, you know, many chapters to spell it out. And you could preach on all sorts of things or give Sunday school lessons on all sorts of things going on here. The different characters, how they respond. You know, David's kingdom has fallen apart. And while David's on, you know, he's on the ropes, you see who comes out to help him. You see who comes out to kick him while he's down. And you see how he responds to each of these people. What I would want you to take away as the main lesson from this point, as we look at this survey of David, because, you know, he gets the kingdom back, Absalom dies, Joab lies, and, well, he murders Absalom when he didn't have to. Well, there's so much to go into. I could talk about it forever. Keeping on to David, keeping on to what I want you to have the takeaway from this account is, when we don't do what we're supposed to do as believers, you know, there's all that, when sin gets into the kingdom and it's not addressed, when sin gets into the church and it's not addressed, when sin gets into a nation and it's not addressed, it just grows and it grows and it grows. And when David, who is a great king and a righteous king, when he falls, it damages everything. It hurts everything. And we see our church today, not Hope Reform, but the church at large, we see the infighting. We see we're not dealing with sin in the church. Discipline is like a non-issue in most churches. They don't deal with it. And look at those churches. Look at the effects that they're in. It matters. We have to deal with sin. You know, later on we're going to see that from this battle, is 20,000 men died in that day, the battle. And stemming from what? Stemming from David's failures. Stemming from what he failed to make sure that he was supposed to do. We have to deal with sin in our lives. We have to deal with sin in the church. And we have to deal with sin in the nation. We have to speak to all these things. We have to. Or this is what happens. We have divided kingdoms. People constantly trying to take over David. He defeats Absalom. And then Sheba jumps up and he says, "Oh, the king's in a mess. We have no part in David." Just constant. What God said was going to happen, happened, but it happened also because David did not do what he should have done. God could have brought discipline in different ways. Any questions? I'm out of time, but I know I gave you a lot of information today, and I wanted to have a certain take-home for it. Any questions about what we've covered? Anything I didn't make clear? Okay. All right. Hopefully, I mean, as we've gone through this, we see a lot of the same patterns coming up and being dealt with. So I'm not going to return this again. We're going to try to wrap up next week with David's life. And then I'll let Sir Lawrence take over, talking about the life of Solomon. And so there'll be some overlap there, and I'll let him take over. But we'll try to finish out the life of David. If you have questions, you know, that haven't been answered, or you're just curious about, or comments, write them down, ask them next week, and we'll try to finish this survey up, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. We thank you for this time together. And Lord, even as we have seen grace and mercy, we've seen promises fulfilled in the life of David, we see what happens when we fail, Lord, to keep our eyes on you, to remain holy, to seek to be pleasing you in all that we do, that when we allow ourselves to be entertained, tempted by sin, just the horrific consequences that can follow. And so as we see what happens in the life of David, help us to be so much more aware and so much more willing, Lord, to take that radical amputation that Jesus says, if our right hand would cause us to stumble, to cut it off and throw it from us. If our eye causes us to stumble, to pluck it out. Lord, help us to be holy. Help us to desire to be holy, that we might do your work and advance your kingdom and not destroy that which has already been built. Lord, I pray that we would be very mindful of this, Lord. As we go to worship, we just thank you. We thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your Son. Pray that we would go into this service with hearts full of worship and gratitude. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.